Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. You know, in a real sense, chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 answers the question, why did Jesus come as the God-man? Not only why he came, but we also need to keep in the forefront of our minds the manner in which he came. Why the virgin birth? Why did Jesus take on sinless humanity? Why in the fullness of time did Jesus become a man? Why was Jesus born of a woman? Under the law, born under the law. Why did he join this human race? Well, the answers to those questions are found in this section of Hebrews chapter 2. As we go through this section, at least four major reasons will emerge as to why Jesus became a man. And today we're going to look at reason one. And so we'll continue on as we go. But these reasons are going to deepen our understanding of the person and the work of Jesus. They're going to bring theological clarity and understanding to why Jesus became the God-man, particularly in terms of biblical theology. You know, when you trace great themes throughout the Bible, and this morning we're going to touch on the theme of the new heaven and the new earth when God's kingdom is fully and finally manifested. And so it'll help us in that somewhat. And so for the next few weeks, as we go through the rest of this chapter, by God's grace and help, we're going to see some wonderful truths concerning our Lord Jesus and His gospel. Well, first we're going to see that Jesus came as a man in verse 5 through 9 this morning, reason 1, to recover a lost creation. And then next time we're together, we're going to look in verses 10 through 13 and see He came as a man to redeem lost sinners. And then in verses 14 through 16, He came to officially defeat Satan. And then in verses 17 and 18, He came to relate to His brothers and sisters. This morning, we're only going to look at verses 5 through 9, and we're going to see that Jesus became a man in order to recover the creation that Adam lost when he sinned in the garden. So let me read that portion of Scripture for us this morning. This is God's Word, beginning in verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Almighty God, this morning as we sit before this portion of your word, we ask Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher, guide us in your truth, and write this passage on our hearts eternally in Christ's name. Amen. And as we look at verse 5 here, a key word again this week is going to help us understand what's going on in this chapter of Hebrews is this word angels. And these opening two chapters of the book of Hebrews, as you remember, have all been comparing Christ to angels. They show Christ's superiority over the angels. And sometimes when we creep through a book of the Bible, when we go verse by verse, it's always necessary to keep our perspectives, to keep the surrounding context ever before us. And yet that's a constant struggle for me as I study the Bible. I'm sure it might be a struggle for you as well when you're looking. And so I've used this illustration many times. It's helpful to me to think of it this way. If we think of God's Word as a large forest, you have to keep the forest in mind. And so you zoom up and down. You look, sometimes you're way high above the forest. You're looking at the whole Bible. Other times you zoom down a little bit and you're looking at a portion of God's Word. You might even go a little further and look at a clump of trees in the forest. It might be a chapter of the Bible. You might go and look at a verse. You might look at a tree, or you might zoom down and look at the bark on a tree. And you're really starting to pick it apart and look at it. And so it's tough, though, to keep all those things in mind. And yet, you can't consider any one of those things without everything else. So you have to kind of work very hard to do that. So in the first two chapters of Hebrews, at least, the entire thrust of the argument here is Jesus' superiority to the angels. There was a very high view of angels in that culture in the first century church, which is one of the reasons the writer of Hebrews is laboring this. Because angels are sinless created beings. And they're pretty close to the top of God's created order. The angels were there at the giving of the law. They were there throughout Israel's Old Testament history. The angels were there to declare the birth of our Lord Jesus to the shepherds. The angels were there resurrection morning. The angels were there when Jesus ascended back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So angels are practically at the height of God's created order. Naturally, there was a danger in the early church that they would be preoccupied with the ministry, an over-preoccupation of the ministry of angels. And so the writer wants to show them how Jesus is superior to the angels. So he says about Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is far more excellent than theirs. And that really is the message of the first two chapters of Hebrews. And he goes on to say in verse 5 of chapter 1, for to which of the angels did God say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that the angels worship Christ and how angels are servants of Christ. He says that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says in verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? And so the implication is, well, this place is reserved for the highest honor. There's only one person that could ever be seated there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his argument is that Jesus is obviously and infinitely superior to any angel. So in chapter 1, though, this is mainly about how Christ is superior to the angels in his deity. Then in chapter 2, the writer is telling us how Christ is superior to the angels also in his sinless humanity. And in both aspects, his deity and his humanity, he is so much better than the angels. So let's look at verse 5 as we begin, as he continues to argue for the superiority of the Lord Jesus. The point is that as a man, Jesus was able to do something the angels could not do. He did something that only a man could do in God's economy and after God's created order and according to his design and plan. God has ordained and designed that his creation, in his creation, that man would be God's vice regent. And that under God's authority, man would have dominion over the creation, that he would rule over it, and that he would manage it. I mean, as you know, God created the first man, Adam. And he created him after his own image. And he placed him in the garden that he had made. And you remember before the fall, that garden was absolutely paradise. It was teeming with all kinds of the richness of created life. There was animals scurrying. Limbs were heavy with fruit. Nothing whatsoever to hinder absolute bounty. At that point, it was always a bumper crop. No weeds to hinder abundant yields. No insects are eating the plants. No disease. The Bible tells us that the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the midst of that garden, he placed a tree of life. And the sky is absolutely bright, brilliant with sunshine, full of soaring birds. The first man, Adam, indeed, is Lord of all. And by that I mean Lord with a little L. He's Lord under the authority of God as his vice regent. And through Adam's dominion before the fall, the creation's eyes are lifted up to the Creator. Creation pours out praise to God unhindered. And Adam has been appointed as cultivator of the garden. And really the intent there was that Adam and Eve and their offspring would multiply and have dominion over the earth by bearing offspring, who would in turn bear offspring, that would perpetuate God's image globally, geographically, numerically, and represent his glory. You need to know that in the context of the original audience there, as Moses is writing the Pentateuch, as he is instructing God's people as they're on the plains there, getting ready to go into the promised land, he's telling them how you're to live in the land. That's what he's doing. And so in the ancient Near East, kings and emperors were seen as gods. And they were represented as divine authority on the earth. Well, when a king ruled a large area, a large geographical region, the people saw their king as king over all the other gods, you know, little g. Many of their kingdoms encompassed thousands of miles. And these kings were powerful leaders, but the size of their kingdoms made it difficult for them to manage their authority and control and order. Consequently, a common practice of these kings in that day was to produce numerous statues of themselves and erect these images all throughout the kingdom, so that when the subjects of their kingdom looked on these statues, they remembered who ruled the land and to whom their allegiance was owed. These common views were so well understood by everyone in the ancient world that the Bible didn't even have to spell it out. So when Moses tells us that God created man in his own image, part of the background of that, and something that adds even further weight to that understanding and that phrase, lets us know even more vividly that as human beings created in the image of God, God intended mankind to be his numerical, geographical dominion markers all over the entire globe, worshiping the one true God. You see how he's restoring that now? Just a little glimpse. See how the kingdom is? He's restoring that even now. It was God's design from the beginning, though, that people build an earthly culture in his glory. But as you know, Adam was also our representative. He was our federal head. He's the federal head of all mankind. In that original garden, God designated a single tree, and he told Adam, he said, "Do not eat from that tree." He said to Adam, "Obey me about the tree. You may eat from any of the trees of the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day in which you eat it, you shall surely die." And here's this extravagant abundance, Adam. There's fruit hanging everywhere. Just don't eat from that one tree. All the other trees were there for him to cultivate. All the other animals were there to name and command. Yet there's one thing is withheld. And so Adam, as a son of God, small s, he's being tested in his obedience to the Father. And he has it so wonderful because everything's at his fingertips. There's absolute provision. There's a lush garden. I can't overemphasize that. The world then was a completely different place than it is today. It truly was paradise then. And all Adam has to do is obey God and he will be blessed. God says, "Obey me about the tree, Adam, my son, and live. Obey me and live." And yet Adam also carries on his shoulders the destiny of all of us who are to his descendants. Because in God's economy and according to his design, Adam is the father of all those who would be born in the image of God. Therefore, since Adam is our father, his representative actions will have consequences in terms of our ability to relate to God and rule his creation. And by implication, if Adam would have obeyed God, his obedience would have resulted in positive moral righteousness under the original law. And he would have grown from innocence to positive moral righteousness had he kept God's covenant. He would have been confirmed as a son of God, and therefore so would have all his offspring been confirmed as sons and daughters. And we would have remained in unbroken fellowship with God, free to eat from the tree of life forever. What's more, and this is where the sermon comes in this morning, what's more, the creation would have remained intact. And it would have become the fullness of everything God designed for it to be. And yet, as we all know, Adam failed. He disobeyed God, and when he failed, not only did he die physically and spiritually, he plunged all of mankind into sin and death, and he also brought corruption to God's creation. When you read Genesis 3, you see that Adam really did forfeit when he sinned in the garden. And as a result of Adam's sin, God pronounces a curse on the serpent in verse 13. He pronounces a curse on the ground. Really, you could say a curse on all of creation, so that we're currently living on a God-cursed planet. And as a result of that curse, God said to the woman, he said, "You're going to be frustrated in your natural relationships in the home." He said, you're going to have pain in childbearing. You're going to struggle with your relationship with your husband. There's going to be an ongoing struggle in the God-ordained roles of husband and wife, a relationship that God designed to be carried out in a complementary fashion where the husband is the spiritual head and the wife is the helpmate. And while these role designations remain in that mandate, God did not rescind them, the relationship's going to be really difficult now. And it's important to remember that God has not rescinded His commands for those role designations, nor has He rescinded His command to multiply and have dominion over the earth and be good stewards of His creation. But then He said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten from the tree about which I've commanded you, of which you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Of course, God's not at all saying work is bad. God gave Adam work to do before the fall. Work is a good thing. Work is a blessing, and it still is. But after the fall, it's going to be so much harder. The point is that you're going to have to work hard for everything you receive. You're going to have to toil. You're going to have to expend yourself greatly for just a small return. And now the creation, because it has fallen as well, is going to be difficult to manage. It's going to be difficult to maintain. It's going to be difficult to subdue due to the curse. There was a spiritual, physical reality that was represented in that fall. And man will toil by the sweat of his brow. He will endure all kinds of hardship until we return to the ground, since death is currently a definite reality for every person who lives. So basically, in Genesis 3, it describes paradise lost. And now Adam was banished from the garden after that, and God turned that paradise into the world that we have today. So that because of original sin, not only did man die spiritually, but his creation is subject to disease, droughts, fires, famines, hurricanes, tornadoes, poisonous animals, poisonous plants, injury, cancer, war, hatred, division, fighting, lying, stealing, adultery, immorality, and ultimately death. So that when we come to verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is using a contrast between the angels and human beings to point to the astonishing fact that Christ, the royal Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human nature, becoming fully a human being in order to restore the creation, part of which is to restore and redeem humanity's dignity and divinely intended place in creation. And so he begins quoting in Psalm 8, which says, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. Now, we've got to stop right there because it's a little bit tricky. What does he mean by the world to come? Well, there is a future world that's going to be paradise regained. And a wonderful reality is it not merely that God's just going to restore and kind of just bring it back to what it was in Eden. But when he makes a new heaven and a new earth, he is going to create a world that is the fullness of everything it was intended to be. A world that will not be subject to corruption or decay. And I need to say here that even now, there is a real sense in which in the Christian experience, the power that we experience the powers of the age to come, as we're going to see when we get over in chapter 6, verse 5 of the book of Hebrews. This is a new world order that's active even now, and it's because the place of honor and authority belongs to the glorified Son, even now. Jesus is ruling and He's reigning right now. But as that old world continues to exist until He returns, it's just going to be an outward shell of a hidden world of the future which has not yet formed until it bursts forth one day. But the exalted Christ is already crowned with glory and honor, and He is the head of this age that will come. And one of the truths that we're supposed to realize here is that when God makes the world, He's not going to turn His world over to angels. And there's a real sense that in the new creation, we as sons and daughters of God, and as co-heirs with Christ, we're going to be ruling and reigning and overseeing and having dominion in Him, of course, only in Him, but in Him. So that when we read verse 5 where it says God didn't subject the world to come to angels, what He's saying is, as it was in the beginning, so will it be in the future. As God gave man dominion over the earth, so shall it truly be in the future. He did not assign Michael to be in charge of the earth. He didn't assign Gabriel to be in charge of the earth. He assigned Adam to be in charge And there will be continuity in that part of God's design. And God will not have the angels rule over the earth, but it will be His redeemed images, His sons and daughters who are in Christ. And he begins to build the case in verse 6. He goes back to the Old Testament. The Jews, of course, accepted the Old Testament. So he's making his case from Scripture. His Holy Spirit is continuing to give special revelation at this point as he's writing through the book, through the author of the book of Hebrews. And when the writer says it's been testified somewhere, now you need to know here, this is not ambivalence when he says somewhere. He's not saying as if, you know, I can't remember where it was. I can't find it. That's not what he's saying at all. This Greek word literally says a certain one has testified, meaning a person. That's because this is a Psalm of David. He could put it in those terms because it was such a common passage that everyone knew Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. And so in Psalm 8, beginning in verse 4, David asked two rhetorical questions. You remember a rhetorical question is there's an answer so obvious that it doesn't even need to be stated. And he says, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And with these questions, David marveled that God, who is so great and so glorious and so powerful, how could such a God notice puny little man, one speck on this one little speck of a planet, far out in the outer space, removed from the height of heaven where the throne of God is? What is man? What is puny little man? Insignificant, relatively unnoticed man. How could Almighty God even remember man? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? That's the argument David's making and the writer of Hebrews is incorporating here. And you know, if you think about it for just a few moments, you realize how right that question really is. As we think of the vastness of the size of this universe, we can't even measure the universe. The universe just gets larger every time we develop a new telescope. We can't even see the beginning of the edge of the universe. And God's throne resides in a real place called heaven. And it's somewhere on God's map in the universe. It's not some figment of imagination. This is a real designated, descriptive place. It's a tangible place with a throne and all the components of heaven. And it's even beyond the limits of this vast universe. And as God sits in His vast universe and He looks down on creation and all the galaxies and the planets and the stars He's made and everything, He isolates one little pinpoint. And that tiny little pinpoint of a speck is planet Earth. And then on that little pinpoint, there's a micro pinpoint. And He looks down at man and He looks down even as a person. What is man compared to the Alpha and the Omega, who is forever and ever, the one who is omnipresent, the one who fills all of His creation, the entire universe, with the fullness of His eternal being? But what is man that you're mindful of Him? And as we continue in verse 7, God does remember, and He says concerning Him, because you see it says, you have made Him. That's mankind. You've made Him for a little while, referring to this present world order, this current system, the world as we know it. You've made Him for a while a little lower than the angels. And yes, man is inferior to the angels. He's inferior to them in strength and intellect and abilities. The angels have some sense of supernatural power. They have continual access to God's throne. They're sinless beings. They do have extraordinary powers. They're beyond us, way beyond us in that aspect. And man is made from the dust of the ground. The angels are created spirit beings. Man is physical earthly being. Angels are heavenly beings. But it says, you have crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet. And so amazingly, as God began to pass out the assignments for the universe, He looked right past the angels endowed with these supernatural abilities, and He reached all the way down to human beings who are frail, limited, fragile. And in essence, God chose to put man in charge of His earth as His vice regent. Not angels, but man. And His reason was because He created man in His own image. See, we're valuable because we're creating God's image. He gives us worth. Not because there's anything in us. He gives us a capacity to have a personal relationship with Him. He created man with the capacity to know God in his heart and in within his soul. And He took on the characteristics of God in His life such that He has made it where man can bear up and exemple and example some of the communicable attributes of God, even with his own character. And so God, according to his good pleasure and will and for his own glory, elevated man to this special place. Amazing. Not because there's anything inherently superior about man. Oh, no. God created man a little lower than the angels. And so we read in verse 7, you've crowned him, which is mankind, you've crowned him with glory and honor. And I want to say that the message of the Bible and the message of Christianity alone gives man his true dignity. That's why we put such an inestimable value on human life, because every human life is created in the image of God, and because God has crowned man with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. This is amazing. That God has made man his vice regent, putting in charge of what he has created to manage and have dominion. And then in verse 7 and the first part of 8, he's clearly saying, verse 8 is continuing this citation. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. That's a staggering statement. You've put all things, referring to all things on planet Earth. And before the fall, we have no idea what it was like for Adam. When he was placed here in paradise on earth, the dominion he had over the animals and over the fish and the birds and over the various animals of the jungle. And what was it like when God gave Adam the authority to oversee and manage a creation that was not yet fallen? Can't even imagine what that must have been like. And notice, it wasn't under the authority of angels. It was under the authority of a man. Man was uniquely crowned with glory, and God placed everything in subjection to him. And he says at the end of verse 8, at present, though, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And we say amen to that, don't we? And the older you get, the louder you can say amen to that. I mean, look around. We look around, and man steps outside of his door just to go out to his car, right? And a little bee begins to chase him. Who's in control? And in many places of the world, we see that man can barely just eke out an existence. And you know what? It's easy to feel secure over here in America, but I guarantee if we were there, it'd be the exact same thing for you and I. We'd be in the exact same shoes they would be in if we were there. But every person, every culture has their own set of challenges. And as soon as you get ahead, as soon as you get to a place in life where you think you might be starting to get ahead and enjoy some of the fruits of labor as you've toiled for years and years, you discover you have cancer and you begin to die. Or you have some other life-threatening illness. And even if you don't have a life-threatening illness, you begin to realize that this body you thought was so strong, this body that you tried to take care of and you know, train into submission to hold on to what you wanted to hold on to, you realize this body is so weak and so frail. It begins to fall apart right before your very eyes. And increasingly so. Besides, consider how frail we are in terms of just dealing with the weather. Ever gone through a hurricane? Ever been in a tornado? You ever been caught miles and miles away from your vehicle out in a lightning storm and have the lightning crashing all around? You ever gotten lost or been stranded in a cold climate where you didn't have enough clothes and it was going to go down in the 20s at night? All these various things pull front and center for us that we are so fragile. We're so helpless. We're so dependent. When the writer of Hebrews says, but we do not see these things subjected to him, what he's saying is we have a serious problem because from Adam till now, something's been lost. And it's obvious that man today is not exercising dominion over the creation because the creation has fallen. There's such difficulty in the world. Man cannot effectively manage creation because our hearts are evil. We don't have the ability to do that. He can't deal with the creation. I mean, he can't even take care of himself. Man can't even deal with himself. He can barely control himself, and it's all because of sin. It's all because of original sin. And in so doing, Adam lost that for mankind as well. That's why it's so hard, and that's why you're always pushing uphill. That's why life is always so broken and so painful, because of original sin. So how's God going to recover paradise? And the answer is, it's not going to be an angel that's going to come and reverse the curse. It's going to be a man. The first Adam lost it. The second man, the second Adam, who's the ultimate Adam, is going to recover it. It can't be an ordinary man like Adam, though. It can't be a man who's born with the same curse of sin, the same fallen nature and death upon him, because if that were the case, he cannot help us at all. It's got to be an extraordinary man. It's got to be a perfect man. It's got to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. He had to be to come and take on human flesh to recover what the first man lost. And so we read in verse 9, but we see him. And that is in utter contrast to the previous verse where he said, but now we do not see things subjected to him. But we do see this. We do see him. This is the one we do see. We do see him, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And this is little while refers to his incarnation when Jesus stepped off his throne in glory, when he entered into the world through the doorway of a virgin's womb to come to this very planet to win this battle on the same turf upon which it was lost. And so when Jesus came, we do see him who for a little while was lower than the angels, meaning that he took on human flesh, he became a man, he assumed a servant role position in God's created order, and that servant role position was a little lower than the angels. This is absolutely staggering. He created the angels, they're all worshiping him, but positionally he assumed that servant role, and he came to recover what was lost, he came to reverse the curse. I so love the hymn that we sing during Advent, Joy to the World. The third verse of that says, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He came back to claim the planet. And we'll see more next time how he came to redeem all of those the Father had given him. And Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering. And so according to Romans 5, the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, would recover what the first Adam lost. And here's the heart of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why Jesus came. Why did he do it? Why did he come as fully God, fully man, and take upon himself sinless humanity? Here's the answer. Only a representative man could regain what a representative man lost. And as the first man, Adam, lost paradise through his sin, the second Adam, the ultimate Adam, the Lord Jesus, will recover what was lost, and he'll do it through his perfect righteousness, through his substitutionary death, and through his resurrection. And one day when Jesus comes back, paradise will be fully regained. But we get to see a glimpse of that even now as his children. So let me ask you in closing here today, what are you doing here? And I don't mean what are you doing here, like this morning. What are you doing with your life? Whether you're young or old, our whole life purpose is for us to know this one who came into this world to recover what was lost and to grow in maturity in him. And if you don't know him, you are absolutely missing out on everything that's going on in God's eternal order. You're on the outside looking in. This is what God is about. To redeem and recover not only a lost planet, but a people for himself. And you can only do that if you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life to him. Only therein will you ever find the true purpose and meaning for your life and live for his glory. And if you already know the Lord Jesus, then I would ask you, and I'll ask myself this question, how am I living in light of what I know? How am I responding to this amazing kingship and sonship that the Lord has given to us? Almighty God, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your love, for your amazing word, for your Son. We'd ask that you would apply the truths of the gospel to our heart this morning in such a way that we can't possibly miss it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.